Advent now, Advent as we look forward to Christmas and the first coming of Jesus. And particularly today, we are thinking about Advent, preparing for the second coming of Jesus, the second coming where he comes in judgment. And so we're going to be spending some time today on this topic of judgment, which is, I would guess, not for most of us, our kind of favourite theological issue, the thing that you saw on the Friday email. Ruth is preaching on judgment, and you thought, well, I'm not going to miss that one. Or maybe you did, and maybe you're here, and others stayed away. When people come on Alpha week one, it's not the first thing we tell them about when they come through the door. Judgment. The truth is, though, if we don't like it, we've got to think about it, because it's a challenge for you, really. Could you show me a page, a single page, anywhere in the Bible where there isn't some kind of reference or allusion to the topic of God's judgment in some form or another? I think it'd be quite difficult to. If we want to kind of do away with God as judge, we pretty much have to bin the whole Bible. We might think we don't really like judgment, but actually I would sort of put it to you this morning that we do. Judgment is around us all the time in our daily lives. We're quite immersed in it. For most of us, judgment is a massive part of our kind of weekend entertainment. We go from Bake Off in the autumn to sort of Strictly, which started in the autumn a long time ago, to X Factor, which is now finally over, thank goodness, and then January, Dancing on Ice, and so it goes. Popular TV is this constant stream of being entertained by watching people come under judgment, and we love it. We love to debate whether they got what they deserved, and we love to watch the judges, don't we? We love it when, you know, Darcy gives them a 6 for a good effort, and Bruno is enthusiastic, gives them an 8, and then Craig Revel Horwood, 2, and you go, oh, actually, to be fair, it was a bit rubbish. And Simon Cowell, you know, they've sung their heart out, and he looks that poor contestant in the eye and says, you honestly could not win this competition if you were the only person in it. Oh, it's painful, isn't it? But then what we do like to do particularly is take it a step further and be the judges over the judges. We love to judge the judges. Twitter on a Saturday night, I mean, obviously I'm busy sermon writing and never doing any kind of distraction activity on Twitter ever on a Saturday night. But if I was, I would find out that it's just awash with everybody's judging of the judges, all our opinions about how good or how bad the judges are. And I don't have any footballers in my family, but imagine if I did, that, you know, the parents on the sidelines at the school under-10s match right up to the Premier League, everyone's got an opinion on the ref, haven't they? Some of them more polite and quotable than others. We love to rail against the referee when the judgment is against our team. And of course, when it's in favour of our team, he's got it just perfectly right. Also, most of us, when I said to a few people in church that I was preaching on judgment, they sort of rubbed their hands with glee and went, oh, we love a bit of judgment. We're doing it all the time, all day long, a constant little stream of thoughts. Interesting choice of colour dress. Well, he's using the disabled loo, but he doesn't look very disabled to me. He says he's always strapped for cash, but he seems to find the money for cigarettes. Well, we're all a bit surprised that she's gone back to work that quickly after having a baby. And we tick away happily. We're looking all very, you know, charming and presentable, but we're ticking away quite happily day to day with all our lovely little juicy thoughts of judging other people. When it comes to the judgment of God, though, I think most of us would feel very mixed about it. And most of us are drawn to worship God as creator, like we sang just now, worshipping him in awesome wonder as the creator of the world in all its beauty. We love to pray to God as Heavenly Father. We may sing adoringly of Jesus as Redeemer. What a wonderful name, what a beautiful, powerful name, and rightly so. But we very rarely express our worship to God and address him as judge. There are very few, certainly modern songs, that praise him as judge. So I want to dive into our Psalm 75, written by a guy called Asaph, And he's written several of the Psalms. King David wasn't the only psalmist. And he's written a hymn for congregational worship, and it's a psalm of praise. So it's a psalm on the topic of judgment and in the sort of genre of praise, which I thought would be good for us in Advent. So Psalm 1, we praise you, God. Verse 1, Psalm 75, we praise you, God, we praise you. Asaph is delighting in God's character of justice and his identity as judge over all. It might help for you to have it in front of you. I think it's page 588, right in the middle of the Bible. So what are his reasons for praise? Why is Asaph praising God as judge? Well, verse 2, he says, at the right time, God will judge. At the right time, God is in control of his diary. Wouldn't it be nice to be in control of your own diary? God is in control of his schedule and his calendar. At the right time, he will judge. Now, Asaph has spent the last two psalms. Asaph wrote Psalm 73 and 74. And they're basically psalms of frustration at reality. What Asaph is railing against is the unfairness of life. It's so unfair, he says, because there are people who seem very pure in heart, good people, and they struggle and they suffer through life, and it's not fair. And then there are evil, conceited, nasty people who make a mockery of God, and yet they're healthy and successful and rich. And Asaph is saying, ah, this doesn't seem right. But then in this psalm, he's sort of journeying on, and he's reminding himself and the worshippers that actually God is God. He is the sovereign holder of the world. He says in the next verse that God holds the, like the pillars of the earth. God is in charge, and he's in control of the timing of the coming judgment. So praise God, we actually don't need to be too anxious about this, because at the right appointed, perfect time, God will judge. Then the next reason for praise, verse 2, he will judge with equity. He will judge with equity. Verses 6 and 7, and he's the only one who can. No man can judge, but God will, and he'll judge with equity. And we can look forward to judgment, and I think many of us in some ways we do, because there's a longing in us for justice. And that's a God-given longing. We're made in God's image. God is a God of justice. So why wouldn't we long to see justice in the world and things put right? And this is absolutely no offense for anybody who works in the legal profession or administers justice at all. But I don't really believe that anywhere on the planet we ever see true justice for anything. Injustice is the water that we're swimming in all the time. It's so prevalent that we're kind of used to it. Evil acts are perpetrated every second of the day, every nation on earth. The oppression of the poor, the abuse of the vulnerable, and the exploitation of the weak. Injustice is totally pervasive in all human society. And law enforcement and judiciary are just flawed and inadequate. And each one of us, however we might rail against injustice, and some of us actually be real warriors fighting injustice, we all can't even help being caught up and being complicit in great systems, great global systems of oppression. It's the water we're swimming in and we can't really escape. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I read in the paper there's been a terrible, terrible crime. Something unspeakable has happened to someone or someone's child or something. And then you read on that they finally found and convicted and sentenced the person who did it. And then the headline on the newspaper is justice is done or justice is served. And you look at that and you think, not really. Not really. What, 15 years for the murder of that girl? Is that justice, or 30 years or a lifetime in prison for those war crimes? I never really look at that headline and think, yeah, great, justice is done. It always leaves me feeling not really. But with the psalmist, we can put our hope in a God who will deliver ultimate justice for the earth. And that's a great thing. Did you know that the kilogram is changing weight? You did. You did. And now you're going to tell me it's not changing weight. It's changing mass. Yeah. The kilogram is changing mass. There's a sort of controversy that's been going on for quite a while now in the world of weights and measures, which is a particular niche world that, you know, obviously some... members of the worship team are in that world. The issue is the kilogram, because when they invented the kilogram, they made the standard kilogram, mostly of platinum, made in 1889. And science said, this is the benchmark kilogram. Here it is, and we'll put it in a museum in Paris and look after it carefully. And out of this kilogram, we're going to make some replica kilograms, and they can go all over the world, and everyone will be agreed on what a kilogram is. So we've got one. Our one is about half an hour up the road in Teddington, and there sits the kilogram. But the problem is that we're 120 years on now, and these replica kilograms are either getting heavier or the real one, and the actual one in Paris, is getting lighter, because it's sort of lost about 50 micrograms in 120 years. Now, how that works with sort of atoms and molecules is beyond my pay grade. But it is. It's changing mass. It's changing weight. At our last church in Twickenham, the director of the Paris Centre for International Weights and Measures was a worshipper in our congregation called Michael. And so particularly the women of the church were kind of saying, Michael, make the kilogram heavier, because then we all lose weight. And that would be a great thing just before Christmas, wouldn't it? Change in weight, it's got consequences for scientific inquiry. It's actually quite a serious thing if you're in the world of weights and measures, because you have to have a standard that is fixed and reliable, and everyone's agreed on it. Part of what it means for God to be just is that he holds the standard. He is the standard. And we can kind of relax into that and be very secure and confident of that. God has total integrity. He has such a perfect standard of justice. We almost don't really know what justice is, I think. We're so clouded in our judgment. But God holds a standard. He judges, the psalmist said, with perfect equity. And God can see, when he comes to judge a person, he sees all the mitigating circumstances. He sees all the brokenness, all the generational stuff. And he takes it all into account, everything that we can't see with our limited, very, very limited view. We might feel the referee needs a pair of glasses, but God's vision needs no correction at all. It's totally perfect. God will judge with an unchanging standard of equity. And so we might hunger or we might anguish sometimes appropriately for justice in the world. We can also rest secure and have a peace and a confidence that God is just, perfectly, beautifully true. And on Judgment Day, there's going to be no cause for us to need to object or kind of challenge God on his judgment. We're not going to have any reason to disagree at all with anything that God decides. There's no bent witnesses, no biased juries, no profiteering lawyers, no corrupt judges. It's going to be perfect and a subject for rejoicing. We don't need to worry that God will get anything wrong. We'll be praising him. We'll be saying, oh, for the first time, Lord, our eyes are open to seeing actually what rightness is. And this is all right. You are so perfectly right about everything. Your mercy is amazing. Your love is stunning and your holiness is so awesome. Your righteousness is perfection and your justice is beautiful. And I look forward to that. And thirdly, Asaph praises God because God graciously gives warning. Part of the reason God's judgment is fair is that he gives his people opportunity after opportunity to turn to him and to follow him and live under his grace. Think for a minute about the people of Israel being oppressed by the Egyptians for centuries and terrible injustices being perpetrated upon them. Slave labor for centuries. God didn't suddenly awake to their suffering and suddenly come in judgment against Egyptians. With great patience, he sent steadily escalating warnings before the great day of Passover and their escape. And what about the people of Israel then settling in the promised land and descending into lives of syncretism and idolatry, relentlessly grieving the Father, loving heart of God? He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them of the coming exile and to call them to turn to him, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. So we're going to think about this next week a bit more when Ollie speaks to us about John the Baptist and a calling to repentance. God always sends an amber light before a red one. In this psalm, the warning is in verses 4 to 8, and it's a warning very specifically to those who are arrogant. The psalmist says, the arrogant of the world are like a kind of horned animal, like a ram or a bull, so it's sort of picture language. And when that sort of aggressive animal sort of struts its stuff and raises its horns and stretches out its neck, and horns in the Bible are a symbol of strength. And it's a sort of display of your own strength and your own bravado. And we all know someone in the office, don't we, who's like that, that sort of arrogant, usually a guy, sorry. No, I shouldn't say that, should I? The arrogant person.
Judgment.
The arrogant person in the office who everybody knows what they're doing, and they're sort of swaggering about trying to impress people with their own bravado. And the warning from God is, don't be that person. Don't adopt that posture, not with other people and not with God. Don't live in arrogance or that sense of defiance. But we all do it. It's easy to see in other people and sort of point at the person in the office. But we're all guilty of arrogance and defiance towards God. None of us can write our autobiographies and title it True Humility and How I Achieved It. None of us. We've all got a pride problem. So we do well to pray for that person in our family or in our office. But actually, let's first examine ourselves and say, actually, we try and stay charming and be nice, but we all know it when there's that person in the room where we're out to impress, and we start, in subtle ways, having a sort of show of our own prowess and show off a bit of our arrogant pride. Next week, I've got my performance appraisal with the bishop. Did you know this? Vicars get performance appraised. And it's an odd thing for a vicar to do. If you want to feed into my performance appraisal, the wardens have to write one of the 360, feedback reports. So feel free. And if I'm not here in 2 weeks, it hasn't gone very well. So I'll have Christmas off and, you're on your own, Peter. But, it's a very odd thing, a performance appraisal with a bishop, because you're there to be, like, super Christian about it. That's the whole point. But actually, you're also, it's this really odd mix, because you're there to sort of, well, what have you got to show for another year of ministry? And where are the badges and the brownie points that you're, so this is, all kinds of cleverly sort of secretive bits of pride and mixed motives go into a vicar's performance appraisal. Very strange indeed. And then verse 8, we come to the hardest bit of the psalm, a really difficult imagery. The psalmist has wrestled with the wickedness of people, and he envisages a future where the wicked on judgment day will come face to face with the wrath of God, and will they experience the wrath of God. And the imagery here is of a cup. They will have to drink the cup, the wine of God's judgment. And it's a poison chalice of judgment that comes from the righteous anger of God against sin. It's very graphic, it's very serious imagery. Most of us would not wish this reality on our very worst enemy. Now, Asaph is writing many centuries before Jesus. But for us, reading this psalm kind of back with New Testament eyes, we can trace the extraordinary storyline of the Bible that, yes, God is just. And God is judge, and God warns the wicked to turn from their sin. And we are numbered with the wicked because we're so full of pride. And God, in his love, enacts the most amazing salvation. God himself comes to live as one of us. He lives a perfectly righteous, perfectly just and true life that none of us can live. And he goes to his own death to take in himself his own wrath, to absorb in himself on the cross the righteous anger that we deserve to be poured out on us. Justice and love come together on the cross in one perfect sacrifice. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, we read that the night before his crucifixion, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives to pray, and he knows what tomorrow is going to hold for him. And this is his prayer. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Father, if you are willing, don't make me drink of this cup of your judgment against sin. And then he goes on, yet not my will, but yours be done. And in anguish, Luke says, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. If you're here this morning or listening online and you're not a Christian, can I urge you to trust your life to this Jesus who drank from the cup for you? He came to save you. In him, you can have complete confidence on the day of judgment. You can rest totally secure. With Jesus, what is on offer is a very unbalanced exchange. He takes your sin, and in exchange, you get given his life, his future, and his inheritance. It's extraordinary. And if we're Christians here this morning, I pray that we'd be encouraged to join with Asaph in finding language where we can praise God for his justice, where we can enjoy God for being the righteous, almighty God and judge that he is. May we be reminded of the love that took God to the cross. And knowing what good news this is, let's just echo that prayer, the way the Asaph ends his psalm. May that be for us too. He says, as for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. This is such good news. May we be among those who declare the goodness of God's justice. Amen.